Morning. If you have not already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. As you know by now, we are continuing in this gospel this morning. We come this morning to a pivotal moment in Luke's gospel. It is a turning point in the life of and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 51 transitions us from his Galilean ministry to his deliberate march towards Jerusalem, towards the cross, his mission to fulfill his purpose on earth. This is his defining mission of his earthly life, and because of its significance, many commentators and many preachers rightly spend a lot of time on it and highlight it. Yet in doing so, I think it's very easy to overlook that verses 49 to 56 complete a crucial section of teaching that began back in verse 46, where the disciples, as we just read, were arguing over who was the greatest. This morning, we're going to consider these two connected events in their proper context. Together, they reveal the issue at hand, pride. Pride in the hearts of the disciples. And the pride that continues to dwell in the hearts of the people today, in us, even in his church. In this passage, pride manifests itself in two main ways, really. It divides and it deadens. And if left unchecked, pride will ultimately destroy. What is pride? But that which is opposed to God. Pride is the undue elevation of oneself, characterized by arrogance or self-reliance, an attitude that is opposed to dependence upon God. It divides by fostering exclusivity and disunity, as seen when the disciples here try and stop this man from casting out demons in Jesus' name. It deadens our hearts towards others, leading to a lack of compassion and a merciless spirit. And we see this demonstrated in the disciples in their desire to call down fire from heaven and destroy those who reject Jesus. Ultimately, pride destroys by tearing apart relationships and ministries and turning people away from God. Pride is often depicted in Scripture as the root of sin, is it not? Yeah, where a person exalts himself above God or others, it involves a heart that refuses to acknowledge God's authority and seeks glory for itself rather than glory for God. In the end, pride is self-worship. It is the antithesis of Christ's call to self-denial and servanthood. It was pride, of course, that led to Satan's fall. We read about that in Isaiah 14. It was pride that what was the downfall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And pride continues to today to disrupt our relationships with God, fracture our fellowship with others, and undermine the very ministry to which we've all been called. Not just the apostles, not just the preacher. All of us are called to participate in ministry. The Scriptures constantly warn us against pride, declaring that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble in James 4:6. While Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before the destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride blinds us to the true need for God, disguising itself as wisdom or strength or even righteousness. It resists correction, thrives on self-glory, and fosters a false sense of independence. In ministry, pride is especially dangerous as it turns service into self-promotion and burdens into platforms for recognition. And instead of building up the body of Christ, pride tears down. Brick by brick, relationship by relationship, as those who are enslaved by it cling to their own agendas and their own perspectives. Now, for such a prolific and wildly destructive poison, one might think it would be hard to discover a cure. Yet the antidote to pride is really no mystery at all. It's quite simple. One doesn't need to embark on an epic Tolkien-esque journey in order to discover. Nor does it take decades of sanctification and spiritual maturity to conquer pride. The answer to pride is very simple. Its kryptonite is found in the very essence of the gospel: humility. Humility. Christ, who more than any man who ever lived, had every right to exalt himself, didn't he? Son of God, Prince of Peace, the second member of the Godhead? Absolutely. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, we learn. He embodied and modeled for us the humility that shatters pride's hold. And that is what we need to embody ourselves. That's what he calls us to do, to follow in his footsteps. It is through the humility of Christ and the transforming power of his Holy Spirit that pride is destroyed in the hearts of believers. When we walk in the truth of who we are, sinners before an all-holy, almighty God, all pride is destroyed. Such truth forces us to acknowledge our absolute unworthiness before him, our utter dependence upon him, and it is then that pride's chains are broken, making way for true fellowship with him and even with each other, and for fruitful, effective ministry. Pride has been and is still today the source of countless divisions within the body of Christ, and it blinds us to our own faults while magnifying the flaws in others. It exalts itself at the expense of unity, turning discussions into debates and cooperation into competition. But humility restores what pride destroys. As we turn to our passage this morning, we see how pride divides and deadens and destroys. Our goal is to learn from the disciples' failures here and from Christ's example so that we might live and serve in a way that glorifies him. That's our goal, after all. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to pray, and we're going to go ahead and begin. Father, our hearts are filled this time of year with such joy, such wonder at the reality that you, our Lord and Savior, emptied yourself. You humbled yourself by becoming a man, an infant, a king in a cradle. And oh, Father, it just brings us low to recognize that the pride that Christ speaks about here resides in our hearts, and that we all struggle with it at times. And oh, how unworthy we are, Father, to even boast at all in ourselves. And so I ask you, Father, this morning that you would, by your Spirit, be our teacher and our guide, that you would speak through me, Lord. Use my feeble efforts here, Father, to glorify yourself and to edify your people. I pray that you'd prepare our hearts for your truth and that you would convict us where needed, encourage us, comfort us, and ultimately, Father, that we would be conformed into the image of your Son. Lead us by your word this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So how did we get here in this moment here in verse 49? Well, you'll remember all the way back in verses 28 through 36, Peter, James, and John had been up on the mountain with Jesus, and there they witnessed this amazing thing. Jesus reveals to them his divine glory, and he shares with them a foretaste of the kingdom as they were there with Christ and with the saints of old and Moses and Elijah. And what were they doing there? They were discussing Jesus' upcoming departure, his march to the cross, his redemption that he would accomplish for his people. He would be rejected, he would suffer, and he would be crucified, and then on the third day he would rise again, thus fulfilling that greater exodus as he leads his people out from the bondage of sin and death and into the glorious kingdom of God. And this is what the apostles have been waiting for. This is what all the Jews had been waiting for, the kingdom of God. And to put it mildly, they couldn't wait for it to come. And having just been given a glimpse of it, that seems like that's pretty much all they could think about. And this is evident, I think, in the fact that in verses 46 to 48, they begin to argue amongst themselves, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Because clearly, it's about to be upon us. Pride has been an issue this entire chapter, and it will continue to be something that they struggle with for many more. And what's the greatest evidence of their pride here? How do we know that pride is the problem? Well, it's because of what they're doing. What are they doing? They're arguing, right? They're arguing. I want you to turn with me to James chapter 4. And while you turn to James chapter 4, consider that where disunity and conflict exist, pride exists. James tells us that here in James chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" This word for pleasures is the Greek word hedone. Hedonism is what we get from that. It's the word for lusts, for passions. And so what is he saying here? He's asking what causes disunity within the body of Christ. It is our desire to please whom? Ourselves. That's right. It is our desire to please ourselves. "You lust, and you do not have," he says, "so you commit murder. You are envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask." Does this sound like the one who is humble before God, the one who is relying upon God for everything? No, of course not. Now, sure, this one might be praying, but look what he says in verse 3. "You ask and do not receive." Why? "Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." This is the one who prays that God would satisfy his will, not God's will. Such a one is not in union with God, for he is seeking after his own pleasures, his own desires. And when this happens within the people of God, when pride rears its head, we elevate our will above God's. And what happens in the church when that happens? All sorts of quarrels and conflicts. And this is what is happening back here in Luke chapter 9. Let me turn back here. What is their focus? In verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. What is their focus? Me, 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 right? And so they begin arguing. And what does Jesus do? He gives them this tangible, living object lesson to convict them of their pride and to teach them what their attitude should be. He takes this child, this young child, old enough to stand there beside him, but still young enough that he might pick this child up. We learn that in Mark's gospel. And what does he say in verse 48? He says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all, this is the one who is great." In what is true greatness found? In personal ambition or achievement? Elevating oneself over another or seeking your own will? No. In humility. In humility, the exact opposite of pride. What greatness does this child have? None, right? This child has no greatness. He has no property, no wisdom, no influence, no authority. He's completely dependent on others. You leave this child alone, he will die. He has no honor, no status, no greatness. But Jesus says, if such a one comes to you in my name, what are you to do? Receive him. You are to receive him. That is an act of showing respect to this one, viewing this lowly nobody as more important than yourself. And why? Why do we do that? Because this child is in his name. He is found in Christ. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, he says. We are to recognize that we are each like this child. We hold no greatness in and of ourselves, but our greatness is found in our relationship with the Lord. So we don't boast in ourselves, as Paul said. We don't boast in who we are and our status, our worldly status. We only boast in Christ. That's the humility we're to have, recognizing that we have nothing. We have no honor. We have no wisdom. We have no greatness apart from Jesus Christ. And so we not only see ourselves in this light, but it also changes how we see others too. Suddenly, everyone else who belongs to Christ is far greater than we are. It doesn't matter if that person is is like this little child, if they are poor and helpless and needy and have nothing. If Christ dwells in that person, if they come to us in his name, they are infinitely more valuable than we are, because Christ is in them. You see that, right? That's the point here. So we don't judge a person by what's on the outside. Instead, we treat that person as they really are, either one who is found in Christ or one who needs Christ. This extends into the world outside the church. That's humility. That's true greatness in God's kingdom, because to humble yourself by putting others above you is to be like Christ. That's what it means to follow him, just as he had said all the way back in verse 23 when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You want to follow Christ? You want true greatness? Then deny yourself. And we're not talking about causing yourself to suffer. This is not a call to asceticism where the idea of self-imposed suffering draws you closer to God. That's not the idea here. He's talking about denying yourself because you recognize in yourself that there is nothing worthy, there is nothing great. Before God, you are but dust. You're a worm. You're undone. Deny yourself because you know in you is no good thing. And so to follow Christ, we must value him infinitely above all else, especially above ourselves, even to the point of being willing to die for him. You want true greatness? Humble yourself before God in this way. And that's the context we find the disciples here in verse 49, where we see pride divide. Verse 49 reads, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Now, why is this John's answer to what Jesus just did, his call to humility, do you suppose? Well, I think it's because what Jesus has just said to them has convicted him. I think John is responding in conviction. He's taking what Jesus has just said about pride and humility. He's allowing the Holy Spirit to work on his heart. And Jesus says to them, you have no greatness in yourselves apart from me, so you are to receive everyone in my name. And John hears this and is immediately reminded of something that had recently happened. Apparently, there was this man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't know anything about him other than that. He was a man who was not part of the 12. You remember all the way back in verse 1, where Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal disease, and then he sent them out to do that, right? Well, here's this other disciple, not one of the 12, who for whatever reason begins to also cast out demons. And when John finds out about it, he and some of the other 12 apparently tried to stop them, to stop him. And remember, what is John's nickname? Do you remember what nickname Jesus gave John and his brother James? Boagernus, I think is how you pronounce that. It's a combination of a couple ancient words that mean to inscribe, rage. These men had rage inscribed on them. They were hotheads. They were emotional. They were bulls in a china shop. And so John here is responding in that way to this man. And when Jesus talks to him about receiving another in my name, he has fallen under conviction, I think. And I think we can understand that. How many times have you been sitting under the preaching of the word, and it's not necessarily directed right at you? I'm not pointing any fingers, right? Yet the Spirit of God works in your heart, and you know that he's speaking to you. Well, I think that's exactly what John is doing. So he speaks up. He says, Master, I'm guilty of doing exactly what you just said. He says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and he does not follow along with us. And I don't think this means he wasn't a disciple of Jesus. I think it simply means he was not part of the inner 12. This man clearly is a genuine believer, a genuine follower. All indications are that he was successful in casting out the demons. It says, we saw him casting out demons, not we saw him trying, right? All indications is that this man was successful, which would tell us that God was working through this man, that he was actually casting out demons. He was not like the false exorcists in Acts chapter 19. If you want to turn there, you can. Acts chapter 19. Years later here, Paul is in Ephesus, and he's performing many miracles in the name of Christ. And when he comes upon this group of Jewish exorcists, Luke calls them here the seven sons of Sceva. Look at verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So what's going on here? Well, they had seen Paul successfully performing miracles and casting out demons, and they thought, wow, the power is in the formula. He's doing it in the name of Jesus. All we have to do is use the name of Jesus, and we can be as successful as Paul here. You know, we're going to have a thriving business now that we know the secret. But what happened? Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, this is after they apparently tried to use this magic formula, just saying in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a sight. What happened to them? They got their hat handed to them, and apparently their cloaks and their shoes and everything else, right? Yeah, they got whooped pretty good. These were not true followers of Jesus, were they? No, of course not. They were simply trying to use Jesus' name as a formula for success. This is not what's going on back here with this man in Luke chapter 9. Turn back here. This man was successfully casting out demons in Jesus' name. And that's why I believe he is a true follower of Christ. Even though he wasn't part of the 12, he was a disciple. In fact, he very well might be one of the men that gets sent out in the next chapter, one of the 70, when Christ expands the ministry. He does what he does in the name of Jesus Christ, which tells us that he has come to believe in the power that Christ wields, and that the power that comes in ministry doesn't come from us, it comes from him. At some point, he had to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and because of his faith, he understands that that authority comes from Jesus. And so he exercises this faith in Jesus' name by delivering a person or persons from these demonic oppressions. When John and some of the disciples see it and recognize this guy was not part of their special group, they tried to stop him. So when Jesus later rebukes them for their prideful ambition for greatness and tells them that they must receive all who come in my name by the Spirit's prompting, John is convicted by this. That's how it works. You see, pride divides. It promotes a sense of exclusivity and superiority. John and some of the others here saw this man as an outsider, not part of their group. Their pride led them to believe that the legitimacy of ministry depended upon them rather than with Christ. This exclusivity reflects a grave misunderstanding in ministry. Ministry is not about building up your own name or your own reputation or your own church. It's not about who gets the credit. Ministry belongs to Christ, and anyone who faithfully serves Christ in his name does so for his glory, not his own. But pride clouds our judgment. It leads us to create barriers where Christ has not placed any. And so Jesus' rebuke here in verse 50 is pretty clear. He says, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, this is not a call to accept anyone and everyone without discernment. This is not a call to ecumenism. The man in question here is clearly effective in ministry because of his genuine faith in Christ. His ministry bore fruit, proving that God was at work in him and through him, right? Sure. Instead, this is a rebuke of the disciples' prideful exclusivity. Their focus was on protecting their status, their little group, their clique. They were more concerned with maintaining their position than with celebrating the spread of Christ's mission. This attitude runs contrary to the humility that Jesus calls for his followers. The kingdom of God is not about competition and control. It's about cooperation and service. And this same danger exists today, doesn't it? Absolutely it does. Pride can divide the church when we allow differences in methodology or denomination or personal preference or distinctives to overshadow our shared mission. We can be tempted to think that ministry is only legitimate when it aligns perfectly with our group, with our style, with our very specific doctrine. But Jesus reminds us that those who are faithfully serving in his name, even if they aren't with us, are still part of his work. Pride's divisive nature must be confronted in all of us, in our homes, in our workplaces, and especially in the church. It fractures relationships and undermines the unity that Christ desires for us all. Instead of fostering a prideful attitude of exclusivity, we must cultivate humility and unity. Now, that's not, again, that is not at the expense of truth. That is never the case. We don't sacrifice sound doctrine on the false altar of unity, right? No, we don't do that. That's what ecumenism is. It's unity for unity's sake. Despite errors, despite heresies, we're just going to ignore all of that. That's not what we're calling for. But humility recognizes that Christ's work is better than just any one group, right? It's bigger than any one denomination, any one ministry. It acknowledges that faithful service in Jesus' name can look different without compromising the truth of the gospel. Humility prioritizes the mission of Christ over personal preferences and personal affiliations, ensuring that the focus remains on glorifying God and Jesus Christ, not elevating ourselves. That's the bottom line here. Again, it's not about accepting everyone who just uses the name of Christ and then runs off in all kinds of error. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus' rebuke in verse 50 reminds us of this very fact. He says, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. And in that little statement, there's a profound truth. You are either with him or you're not. Right? You're either with him or you're not. So he's not calling for blind acceptance of anyone who claims his name. That's not it. We know from experience, we know from the Word of God, that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is that. He is affirming the legitimacy of ministry that is faithful to him and effective in his name. This is the lesson. This is a lesson in discernment, not compromise. I hope you understand that. It's a lesson in discernment, not compromise. True discernment requires humility, doesn't it? Absolutely. To elevate another's ministry, I'm sorry, to evaluate another's ministry by its faithfulness to Scripture and its fruit for Christ, rather than by how closely it aligns with our preferences, that takes a humble heart to do that. Because we naturally have a tendency to build camps, don't we? And to put fences up and to lock the door and say, we four and no more. Beloved, pride will divide unnecessarily, while humility seeks unity that is rooted in truth. And that's what we're after here. Pride divides. Pride divides. But it doesn't stop there. Pride doesn't stop there. Its impact goes even deeper. It deadens. Pride deadens our hearts. When pride takes root, it dulls our sensitivity to the grace and the mercy that we ourselves have received, and it hardens us towards others. This is exactly what we see in the next scene in verses 51 to 56, where pride manifests itself in the disciples' lack of compassion. Verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. We're going to deal with that one next time. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, and here's those boys of thunder, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Boy, I like these guys. They're right up my alley. But he turned and he rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. The shift in tone here is significant. Jesus has rebuked their prideful exclusivity in the verses before, but now we see the pride is still at work. This time it deadens their hearts to the mission of mercy that Jesus Christ himself has come to do. Their request to call fire down from heaven on this Samaritan village reveals how pride has blinded them to Jesus' mission of salvation and grace. Instead of reflecting his compassion, they respond with harshness, with judgment, and a desire for retribution. Who were the Samaritans? I think we all probably know who the Samaritans were. They were a group of people who lived in Israel, in the region. They're smack dab in the middle, in between the north and the south, Galilee and Judea. And they had come from an intermingling of the Jews that were left behind in the Assyrian captivity back in the 8th century BC, intermingling of those Jews that were left behind with the pagan Gentiles that were brought in by the Assyrians. And so they were, in the eyes of the Jews, they were a half-breed. They were a half-breed of Jews and Gentiles. And what's even worse than that is that the Samaritans had blended Judaism with some of those pagan religions of their forefathers, and that was even more detestable to the Jews. So they were odious in the eyes of the Jewish people. So disgusting were they to the Jews that when a Jew would travel from Judea to Galilee or from Galilee to Judea, they, instead of going straight through, they would take the time to go all the way around because they didn't even want to get Samaritan dust on their shoes. That's how foul they were in their sight. And this is a region, we're talking the size about 14, I don't remember what the actual size was, but the comparison was the state of Delaware. No, Rhode Island, the small one. About the size of Rhode Island. It's not a small area. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He didn't take the route around. He, of course, was not motivated by such prideful prejudices, so he went straight through this region. But when they were rejected by the Samaritans, this sparked the powder keg of animosity and pride that was already in the hearts of the Jew, the disciple, as they were ingrained from youth to not like these Samaritans, right? So again, we see here John, along with his brother James, asking Jesus in verse 54, "Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And what was Jesus' response? Well, instead of affirming their zeal for retribution, he rebukes them. He rebukes them. Now, you'll notice that in your translation, part of verses 55 and 56 they're either bracketed or perhaps footnoted. And this indicates that there's a textual variant. And that simply means in the manuscripts that we have extant for translation, there's a difference. They're not all exactly the same. The older translations, like the King James Version, have these verses here, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" However, our modern translations, which are based on far more manuscript evidence than they had when they did the King James Version, they make note of the fact that these words were not present in the best, earliest manuscripts that we now have. Removing them or separating them out like this doesn't change the meaning of the passage, but it reflects the care and the integrity of the modern textual criticism to identify and preserve the most authentic wording of Scripture. In all likelihood, as evidenced by the tens of thousands of manuscripts that we now have, these words were not part of the original gospel. But because they are part of the earlier translations, namely the King James, they are noted here. So most likely, the verse in the original read, "But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." Either way, whether these specific words there in the brackets are there or not, Jesus, his rebuke is clear, right? His rebuke aligns with his mission of salvation rather than judgment. And that's the point here. He's rebuking them for their cold, merciless response born from their prideful hearts. Instead of recognizing that the greater purpose of Christ's mission is to seek and save the lost, no matter who they are. And the irony here is unmistakable, isn't it? These are the same disciples who had experienced firsthand the mercy and grace of God. They'd been called and chosen by God. They were nobodies. They were called and chosen by Christ himself, not because they were worthy of anything, but purely out of his grace. And they had seen his compassion that he extended to the sick and to the lame and to the oppressed. And even to them, in their moments of failure, he was compassionate. And yet when faced with rejection from these Samaritans, their response was to demand judgment instead of reflecting the mercy that they themselves had received. And this reveals the true nature of pride. It blinds us to the grace that we've been shown, and it hardens us towards others. The disciples' lack of compassion stands in stark contrast to Christ's mission, doesn't it? While they were ready to call down fire, what had Jesus just done in verse 51? he had set his face towards Jerusalem to lay down his life, not just for the Jews, but for all who would trust in him, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, it didn't matter. Samaritans were Gentiles. Their response was not only compassionless, but it was entirely out of step with who Christ is and who they were called to be. Pride distorts our understanding of mercy, causing us to focus on our own sense of superiority rather than on the grace that God desires to extend through us, the grace that he has poured out on us. As recipients of God's mercy, how can we fail to show it to others? Jesus' rebuke here calls them and us to remember that his mission is one of salvation, not condemnation. There will be a time, of course, when Christ returns. And when he does, he's not bringing mercy with him. He's bringing the sword. He's bringing judgment. But until then, it is our mission to extend the grace of God to the lost through the preaching of the gospel. Christ's rebuke of the disciples here challenges us to reflect the mercy and grace we've received in every interaction that we have, laying aside the pride that so quickly hardens our hearts towards others. Now, I want to close by bringing this application into our day, by applying this to what I see in the church today. And I'm not necessarily speaking about Grace Bible Chapel, although I'm not naive enough to know that, to say that we are immune to this. I think there is a very good reason that Luke spends all this time in this chapter, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, dealing with the dangers of pride in the hearts of God's people, in the hearts of ministry. Pride unnecessarily divides us, it deadens our hearts to compassion, and ultimately it destroys our usefulness and our effectiveness in ministry, it destroys our fellowship one with another, and it destroys our testimony before the world. We are living today in an era that is marked by increasing global turmoil and moral decay. The Church of Jesus Christ should be standing firm, united in purpose and mission. Yet the reality is painfully ironic. At a time when we should be heeding the exhortation, as we learn this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, to consider how to encourage one another to love and good deeds, divisions within the church are growing sharper, and much of this discourse is self-inflicted. The author of Hebrews implores us to not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. If ever there has been a time in all of human history when these words should strike the church with full force, it is now. Prophetic events are unfolding before us. Events that were foretold in Scripture centuries before, they appear to be aligning right before our very eyes. Wars and rumors of wars and societal upheaval, worldwide deception and the normalization of evil. It's rampant everywhere we look. And these signs point to the nearness of the day, don't they? And yet the church seems more preoccupied with tearing itself apart than with standing as a light in the darkness. A particularly troubling manifestation of this disunity lies within the theological trenches of the church itself, where fellow believers are increasingly at odds with one another, and perhaps this is most clearly seen in our divisions over eschatology. If you engage at all with social media, or with radio and podcast media, or even the conference circuits that go on throughout our nation, in which such discussions take place, you can't help but see this in full view. Those holding to a dispensational, premillennial view are often ridiculed or dismissed by others in the postmillennial or amillennial camps. And vice versa, it goes both ways. The dispies, as they're known, often hurl epithets and slurs against our brothers in those camps as well. What should be thoughtful dialogue about secondary matters has too often devolved into belittling caricatures, as if eschatology, if our differences in eschatology were grounds for hostility rather than for opportunities for iron to sharpen iron. This infighting is especially grievous in light of what Scripture teaches us about the times in which we live. Jesus himself warned of the deception of the deception and the division in the last days in Matthew 24. Jim has been taking us through that. And Paul spoke of perilous times marked by people being lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. 2 Timothy 3. Yet instead of uniting against the spiritual forces of wickedness, the church is turning its weapons upon itself. And again, don't mishear me. This is not to diminish the importance of sound doctrine. That is not what I'm saying. Scripture calls us to contend earnestly for the faith in Jude 1:3. And as I said before, we must never compromise truth for the sake of superficial unity. Hebrews 10:24 commands us, spur one another on to love and good deeds. The manner in which we engage one another matters deeply. We're not to sow seeds of division, but to encourage, to stimulate, to lift each other up, to sharpen one another, and to do so in love and truth and grace. When our theological debates lead to prideful attacks or cause us to view fellow believers as adversaries rather than allies, what are we doing? We've lost sight of our ultimate mission, haven't we? And allowed our pride to blind us. The reality of the church's present state in this world, this state of quarreling, this state of division, of deadness of heart towards one another and the lost, this should drive us to repentance and to resolve. We must always be ready to evaluate ourselves honestly, to walk in the light of the truth of God's word, examining ourselves by his word, allowing it to cut us open, to lay us bare, to expose those dark hidden corners of our hearts where sin, like pride, loves to hide. We must always be ready to be honest with ourselves, honest about our sin, honest about who we really are. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. Saved from what we deserve, and then refocus our efforts on proclaiming the gospel, equipping the saints, and encouraging one another to live faithfully. Brothers and sisters, the times demand it. The word of God demands it. Christ demands it. And so while this world grows darker, and we are called to be lights in the world, holding fast to the word of light, standing firm as pillars of truth, we're to be expressing the love of God and the mercy of God to those around us, to one another, of course, but also to our enemies, to our neighbors. So I close with this call, and it's a call for all of us, certainly for me. As we see the day approaching, let us not squander our time. I saw a clip of R.C. Sproul. His passing, the anniversary was yesterday. I saw a clip of him talking. They asked him, and he had the, what is that called, the cantaler, where you get oxygen? You know, he died of COPD or something like that. Anyway, I'm rambling. He was asked if he could talk to himself, his early young self, what advice would he give? And he said, I would say, don't waste so much time. He said, I wasted more time than 10 men in my life. That was R.C. Sproul. I don't think he wasted a lot of time. I waste a lot of time. I don't know about you. I do. Let us not squander our time in fruitless arguments that only serve to divide us. Instead, may we pursue humility in all that we do, that we might unite around the gospel, encouraging one another to persevere, and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For in the end, we're not going to be judged by our ecclesiastical differences or our eschatological charts. We're going to be judged by our faithfulness to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word, it is our food, it is our nourishment, it is what we need. And as the author of Hebrews says, it is that sharp two-edged sword that lays us open before you. And that's what we need, Father. We need your discipline. We need your word to root out. We join the psalmist in crying out, "Search out my heart, O Lord, and find in me any wicked way." Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you've given us your church. And I pray that you would unify your church, especially in these days that are so wrought with deception and with evil, that you would help us, Father, to lay aside secondary issues, not that we don't see them as important, Father, but that we don't divide over secondary issues. The primary issues of Christ, of salvation by faith, of who you are, that we are sinners in desperate need of you, and that Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that it is by faith in him alone that we are saved. Those we can unite around, Father. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless your church. Bless this body. Give us unity. As wonderful as this church is, there is pride here. There's pride in my heart. I know it. There's pride in all of us, Father, rooted out. Help us, Lord, to recognize who we are before you. We're nothing, but in Christ, Father, we've been graced so immensely. And help us to see that in others and to put others first and to have the attitude that Christ had, who emptied himself, becoming a child, becoming one of us, becoming a bondslave, that he might rescue us from our sin. We thank you, Lord, for what you do, not only here in this church, but throughout the whole church, your church. We pray that you would bless your church, that you would revive your church, that you would draw us into unity with your Spirit and help us, Father, to proclaim the truth of the gospel wherever we go. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.